Have you ever done something when you thought no one was watching, only to find out that someone was watching? That's a bad feeling. When you thought you were doing something no one saw, and then you find out someone saw it. Like, I think we've all been caught picking our noses while driving, right? Can we all just admit to that? Yes. Okay. Thank you for raising your hand. I'd never do that. So thank you for admitting where you guys do that. And anyway, you get caught doing that. You're just doing it. No one's paying attention. But then you realize, like, you look over and there's someone looking right at you, and you're like, oh, I'm just itching my nose. Like, it's like a quick switch. So, cool. Well, growing up, one time, my younger brother, we were getting out of the car. We're going to eat at this restaurant. He gets out of the car, and, in high school, your hair is so important, and he had his hair just so, and he gets out of the car, and there's a car next to us, and he starts doing this, like, fixing his hair in the window, and as he's doing it, fixing his hair in the window starts rolling down. And the couple inside were just losing it over this high school boy fixing their hair in their window. And he was extremely embarrassed, as you can imagine. But we get this idea of doing something embarrassing when we think no one's watching. Kind of a connection to that is the first part of Joel 3, where we'll be today in Joel chapter 3. It's something like that embarrassing moment for the nations that didn't know there was someone watching. We get that on those kind of laughter levels with picking your noses and fixing your hair. But even deeper, even greater are those moments where we have to come to the reality that it's not just something we say, that God is always there. Like, God being all-knowing means that in every moment he knows everything. There is nothing secret from God. What we think is happening in the darkness is not in darkness. Everything is in the light to our God who is the light. We do not have this false sense of secrets with our God. But for those who don't know God, it's easy to fall into imagining that there is no one watching. Or maybe even there is a time where we know someone's watching, but we deny that. We refuse to believe that that might have an impact, that the consequence of what we're doing would even matter. Okay, fine, we get that there's someone watching, but we don't believe the consequence. We don't believe that the person watching matters. Well, what we're going to see in Joel 3 is something about nations who were far from God. Nations who rejected God, who ignored him. And these nations that were far from God lived and acted however they wanted without fear of consequence because they rejected that there was a judge. That's what this comes down to. They rejected at least that there was one true judge, that the Lord God is the one true judge. But Joel 3 represents that moment when these nations roll down the windows, or have the windows rolled down on them, and they realize that there is one true judge, that the actions and beliefs that they have lived by have consequence, and there's no way to deny that their evil deeds had been seen and would now be punished. That's where we see in Joel 3. But as we look back at Joel 1 and 2, we see that it's primarily focused on God's people. Joel 1 and 2 is God judging his people, trying to bring them back to repentance, offering repentance, his people accepting that offer and repenting and turning to God, and God restoring them through that repentance. That's the storyline so far. And then here in chapter 3, there's an even greater movement where God says, okay, now outside of my people, let's look at the world. And this is a theme biblically that we see, is that as God judges, he starts with his people and then moves out. And that's the pattern we're seeing here too in Joel. He starts with his people and then he moves out. Joel 3 turns from God's people to the world. And I'm going to talk about the world some here and the nations some here. And as I talk about the world and the nations, just so we're on the same terms, when I'm saying the world or nations, we're going to define that as being anyone who doesn't claim and profess the Lord God as their God. So these would be anyone who would not be Jehovah God's people. So Joel here is going to describe the final judgment of the world. All the nations will be judged. So let's look at the text. Let's see what Joel 3 has to say. So if you've got your Bibles or wherever you're at looking at God's word, Joel 3 verse 1. It says this. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. We're going to look at the first 16 verses of chapter 3 today, but even right there in those first three verses, we see that God is judging the nations. He is going to judge the nations on behalf of his people. That's his term here. He says, I will judge on behalf of my people. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. So how does he do it? How does God judge here? We see this as, I mean, this is the end times. Jesus is coming back. He is judging. He is righteous. He is taking what is his. How does he judge the nations? Well, he gathers them together. That's what we see in the text. He gathers them together. And it's worth noting the corporate nature of nations. He's not gathering up just the evil individuals. I mean, these are nations of people that he is gathering for the judgment. He's going to bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And so you might be like, what is Jehoshaphat? Like, what does that mean? All I'm hearing is fat. Like, what is the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, the Bible doesn't give us like a beautifully clear picture of what the valley of Jehoshaphat is. Like, it's not like I can just reference you Isaiah or 2 Kings or whatever and just say, this is the valley of Jehoshaphat. We know that there was a king named Jehoshaphat and he was a good king. And 2 Chronicles 20 actually talks about Jehoshaphat. There's a few chapters there that do. But at the end of Jehoshaphat's life, this is what the Bible records about him. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Man, isn't that what you want God to be able to say about you? But check out, it doesn't end there. It says, the high places, however, were not removed, and the people still had not set their hearts on the God of their ancestors. So we get this just mixed picture of Jehoshaphat. Maybe he knew and loved God, but didn't lead his people well to do the same. Some of the picture there. But Jehoshaphat did do things that were right. And what we learn about Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles is that there was a moment in his time as king that other nations were approaching him as like a joint group. So he had multiple nations coming to wipe out Judah. I mean, coming to just wipe them off the face of the earth. And his kingdom was worried. If you go back and read, they're imagining their end is near. There's no way they can face this great and mighty army of all these nations that have gathered together to defeat the Jews. They can't do it. And so, like we've seen in Joel, where Joel calls for fasts and bringing the people together and praying, that's what you see in Jehoshaphat's time. That's what they do. They consecrate a fast. They pray. They call out to God and they say, God, deliver us. And guess what God does? God delivers them. It's a wonderful story. It's a crazy story because you would imagine that what would happen is Jehoshaphat would take his troops and they would line up against this mighty army of all these nations gathered together and they would lead to destruction of these. Jehoshaphat's troops would go in and just wipe them out. But that's not what happens. God does something that there's no way that Jehoshaphat and his troops could have ever done. He uses the confusion of the multiple armies that have met together to destroy the Israelites. And they start infighting. And they start destroying themselves. So the picture you get from maybe the most influential story of Jehoshaphat is that when they called on God for help, to defeat the enemy nations who were far from God, what did God do? He used their own pride and their own sin to destroy themselves. And so it's not that there's this Israelite army going to do these great things. It's that God did this great thing by destroying the enemies of his people. And he did it through their own work. So what is the value of Jehoshaphat? We could come up with a couple of things, but I really believe that what we see in that valley of Jehoshaphat is the world destroying itself. That God bringing confusion and bitterness and war within the evil countries and nations that are facing each other. So how does he do it? He gathers them. He uses their own evil to destroy themselves. But why does he do it? Why does God bring judgment on behalf of his people? Well, we see kind of some grievances there in the first three verses. They've divided up the land. And we shouldn't just think of land as this commodity. The land was a gift from God to his people. It was something that the people cherished. They had divided up this gift from God to his people. They cast lots for the people themselves, and they treated them as objects. You see in verse 3 just this grotesque way of treating people, that they're treating them as objects. They traded boys, they sold girls so that they might have prostitutes and wine. And it's this objectification, it's this dehumanizing element that God made these people in his image, which could be any person, but then specifically these people made in his image are his people, and you're dehumanizing, you're making them less than human, you're selling them and you're trading them. And what that does is it all of that represents a rejection of God himself. So when we look at these nations that deserve judgment and that are about to get it, on behalf of his people, God judges them because God's people are a representation of himself. Church, that's important for us to grab a hold of, is that what God has done for us is made us representation for him on earth. We are his ambassadors. We learn that in the New Testament, that he's given us the message of reconciliation. God makes his appeal through us to the world. And so here, the people who God has given his message of reconciliation, who God has made his appeal to through the world, are being treated as objects in this world. They're being treated less than. And like the parable of the tenants who treated master's servants as people to be murdered, just disrespected, we see that same thought here, that we as God's people have the protection of our king. That even if he doesn't spare our life, he will avenge our life. That there will be justice for what happens. And as we have brothers and sisters right now who are dying for their faith across the world, they don't die in vain or without justice. And it's not on us to go take justice, though maybe God would use countries to bring justice. But God will avenge the death of his saints. God will avenge the murder of his saints. We get a clear picture of that here in verses 1 through 3, that he will judge on behalf of his people. But let's keep going. Let's look at what happens in verse 4. He continues. He says, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something?" I think this is just such an interesting tone of a prophecy in the scripture. It's not a tone you get from prophecy much, this questioning. What are you to me? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." In these verses, we again see that God is judging on behalf of his people, but we also see that God is judging on behalf of himself. that God is judging because they have rebelled against him. Like, not only have you hurt my people, you've rebelled against me. You've rejected who I am. God continues to represent his people, but he brings himself explicitly into the reason for judgment in these verses. He says to them, "What are you to me? Are you paying me back?" And there's almost a picture where these nations start to realize what peril they're in. That here we're facing supernatural judgment. What do we do? And God's like, "Your silver and gold are worthless. The things that you think you might be able to give me to save yourselves are worthless. Not only do I not want them, they were mine to begin with." Like, anything you have is mine. Like, there's nothing that you could possibly have that I want in your silver or your gold or your temples or whatever. You've already taken all that. You've taken what's mine. You can't negotiate with God at this point. God's done with negotiations. There's nothing he wants. He's already told us what he wants. In Scripture, he told us what he wants. These nations knew what he wants. We know what God wants right now. And it's clear that God's highest priority is not that you give him your silver and your gold, but that you give him your life. That's what he wants from you. What we see from the nations in verses 4 through 8 is not a cry to God for mercy, that God, maybe by your mercy you will spare us. It's still this, maybe I have enough, maybe I'm good enough, maybe I can overcome God. God, I have enough silver, I have enough gold, you will relent. That's not what God wants. God wants surrender. He wants these people to humble themselves and cry for mercy. That's what he wants from them. It's not what they're going to do. But if you're here today, it's still what you can do. You still have this opportunity to humble yourself and cry for mercy, for salvation from a God who wants to save, who did everything for you to be saved. But it's an ignorance that these nations are coming with this offer of money. God's saying, "What are you trying to repay me?" It's an ignorance brought on by generations of training by the darkness. And that sounds like Lord of the Ringsy, right? Like, what does that mean practically? But there is in our world culture and spiritual realms that are training generation after generation to value and prioritize things other than what God values and prioritizes. And we see this every day. It shouldn't shock us that in the end times when God comes and judges, that there might be people so blind to what God wants that they try to barter with money for their salvation. It's what our culture, it's what our society, it's what this world values, is money and things. But in God's kingdom, as opposed to this earthly kingdom, surrender is valuable. Weakness is valuable. Repentance is valuable. So church, there's a call to you, as we're thinking through what these nations are missing on, there's a call to you to value what God values, to train up generations in what is valuable to God. Are we doing that in our homes? Are we doing that in our church? Are we doing that in our schools? Where are we training, and are we training towards what God wants us to train towards, which is he is the greatest of all things. He wants our lives, and he is worth it. But we see as we continue in this verses 4 through 8 that God's justice will inflict the same suffering on them, on these nations, as they've inflicted on God's people. I mean, verse 8, it shows these nations will not enjoy the lives of their children. I mean, this is a little bit of just metaphor to help us understand that their sons and daughters will be taken away from them. Destruction is coming even for all generations, but not just for Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines, but for all who reject God. I mean, here we see these two different places and then the region named. But in the New Testament, Jesus walks us into the same storyline. Jesus points us to the end as well. And in Matthew 11, Jesus is talking and he says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done." So we see people coming to Jesus just to see him do amazing things, but they're not turning to him. They're not following him as someone giving their life to him. They're following him as a celebrity that they can turn away from at any moment. And he's saying, then he began to denounce them, saying, where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." So these Old Testament cities that had the chance to see the work of God among his people, they rejected him. How much worse for those who saw Jesus and now have the testimony of his church and his word to know that a Savior came for them, who loved them and laid his life down for them, and they're still rejecting him. How much more excruciating must the punishment be for those who thought, "I could have had that so easily. It was right in front of me. God made it available to me, and I still rejected him, and I'm still facing this terrible judgment that's awaiting me." How much worse. God will judge on behalf of himself because it's truly all about him. That's the point that Jesus is making in Matthew. Don't follow me for the works. Don't follow me for the healing. Don't follow me for these fringe benefits. Follow me because of me. Repent. Turn to me. Look to me. That's the point in Joel. These nations are not looking to God. They're looking to themselves. They're looking to their own power. They're looking to their own stuff. It's a temptation for every one of us. And it's absolutely a temptation for the world around us who is far from Christ. The call is to stop ignoring and refusing God. Church, you have a responsibility in this too. We have a responsibility to make that gospel known to the nations around us, that those around us wouldn't be able to claim ignorance that there wasn't a Savior, but that they would be able to say, "I had a chance to repent." And praise God that many of them will. As we present the gospel with our words, the sweet words of the gospel will ring full in the ears of those who are empty without Christ, who are looking for something that they can live with joy for and die with joy for. Let's be a church that is quick to share that gospel with the world around us. May this group of nations shrink smaller and smaller because of the work of Jesus' church today. Because the next few verses are not good. They're not good for the nations. They're good for God. Look at verse 9. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Do you see the similarities of these nations coming together and the story of Jehoshaphat, that there's destruction there? Look at verse 13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." So God is going to judge on behalf of his people. He's going to judge on behalf of himself. And here he's going to judge by way of war. He's going to judge by way of war. And when you look back over verses 9 and 10 and even up through 12, it's hard not to imagine that God is really just mocking these nations. I mean, he's almost challenging them. Get your men together. Bring them all, even the weak ones. Like, who can you not trot out here? Bring every man you have and line them up against me. Bring all of them. And bring all of them while also using every resource you have. Those plows you have, beat them into swords. Those pruning hooks you have, beat them into spears. Gather around, hasten, hurry. Let the nations stir themselves up. Get excited, nations. Do everything you can. Do your chants, have your speeches, whatever. Bring it here and come on. But God knows exactly what's about to happen. He knows exactly what's about to happen to these nations who have gathered. In some ways, I think this is like a judge before an unrepentant murderer. The judge who knows he's about to send this murderer away for the rest of his life, or even maybe to put him to death. And the murderer is just relishing in what he's done and the evil that he's done. And the judge is able to smile knowing that this man's life will no longer be what he thinks it is. That judgment is coming whether he realizes it or not, and that he's going to get what he deserves. Here, God is, he is casting judgment on these nations, and they may not know it. They may still be arrogant in the power they think they have, but God knows what that final judgment will be for them. And he's telling them that you won't have peace or plenty ever again. Verse 10 is really an interesting verse. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Some of you may be familiar with that language. That actually shows up two other times in the Bible. One of them is in Isaiah, and the other one is just like this from Isaiah. In Isaiah, he says, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's the opposite. Like, I don't know if you caught that, but it's the opposite. Here in Joel, they're taking the things made for harvesting and they're making them into tools of war. And there in Isaiah, he's taking the things made for war and turning them into tools for harvesting. The difference here is that for one, there's restoration. For God's people, there's restoration. There's no need for war anymore. There will be no more war. You will be with God and have plenty and have everything you need, and the harvest will be beautiful. No more war. But for Joel, there's no more peace. The end for the nations is a lack of peace. It's war and destruction. There's no need for the things that might harvest. There's no need for what could make plenty, because there will never be plenty anymore for those in judgment. But as we continue down in that passage, verse 13 makes a really beautiful connection with what God has told us will happen in the end. In Revelation 14, Jesus and the angels reap the harvest and tread the winepress. It's the judgment of the world. You see that in verse 13. That he says, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread for the winepress is full. The vats overflow for their evil is great. In Revelation, the overflow of the winepress is blood. It's the end of the nations that these people far from Christ will face death. It's by way of war that God will show his judgment. Even here in verse 14, the sadness of all this sets in. If the first few verses are mocking these nations far from God, I really believe verses 14 and 15 bring us in as a church, should bring God's people into a state of sadness over this future. That multitudes, you see the emphasis there that this won't be a few people. This will be many made in the image of God who are going into this valley of decision The day of the Lord is near. In this moment where the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars are withdrawing their shining, it's the end. The valley of decision here is really the valley of God's judgment. The time for man's decision is over. He made it possible for them to decide. He gave them that ability. He offered. He stood at the door and knocked. He called to them. Man has already made their decision, and now they experience really the collision of their rebellion with God's decision to act in his character and judge with righteousness. From their decision to reject God, we see God's decision to be who he is, to be righteous and to judge. That is the cold, hard fate of those who choose rebellion against God. There's not good news at the end of that if at the end of time a person rejects God. The good news is for us today, now, who are approaching those days. The good news is that you might still be one included in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." We see God judges in all these ways. And still, what does he remind us of? He protects his people. That as the world is crumbling, as these nations are in judgment, as they are being wiped out, that God is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to his people of Israel. Verse 16 to me almost feels like a whitewater rapids trip. You ever been down like Nantahala, where you're on the whitewater rapids? It's a lot of fun, but it's also really scary on the big rapids. Nantahala's tame compared to some, but even on Nantahala, it's a North Carolina river. Even there, you get on some of those rapids and your heart's beating and you're doing everything you can not to get thrown over because that water is scary to be in. So you're coming over these rapids and it's like verses 1 through 15 where it's just destruction and God is coming. Even in the verse 16, the Lord roaring and he's uttering his voice and the heavens and earth are quaking. It's like that buildup of the rapids. But if you've ever been whitewater rafting, you know that after the rapids, a lot of times you come into this real smooth water that's peaceful. And it's like your heart's still beating a little bit because you know how strong and ferocious those rapids were and what danger existed within those rapids, that people have lost their lives in rapids before. But now here you are in this peaceful water. It's like you could just close your eyes and stay there all day. It's a place where you want to rest. It's a place where you want to just relax with those good friends around you on this rubber boat. It's a good moment. And verse 16, even those last two lines are this moment of peace. The moment the rapids break and we sit in this peaceful river, we rest in the refuge of God. We trust in the stronghold. If we read the Bible and understand it, we must know what our God is capable of. I mean, as you read Joel 3, our God is capable of bringing all the nations together and destroying them without touching them. That they would destroy themselves by his might. That he roars, that he is a God who is able to speak the universe into existence. And with the same ability to speak a universe into existence, he is able to inflict wrath on those who rebel. And that same God who might do all of that would choose to humble himself and come as a man to save you. That you might have found, that we might have found undeserved favor from God. That it's a ridiculous grace that this God with this wrath would show us kindness to come and save us. And not just to come and save us, but to suffer in a way to save us. That he would live a life perfectly. And sometimes righteousness is difficult, right? Lives this perfectly righteous life and then dies a death, not just physically painful, but spiritually painful in ways we can't imagine. And then he defeated death for his glory. And the way he gets glory is by saving us. He's done all this. He's done all this so that we could be saved, that we might rest and trust in the truth that because of the cross and empty grave, we're spared from that wrath. That we're spared from the wrath of Joel 3. Church, that's something to live for. That's something to die for. We find unspeakable joy in this rescue. Or we should. Church, we should find unspeakable joy in this rescue. To recognize what our God has done for us should swell up in us. It should bubble over in our lives. It should be the overflow that we consider how amazing what he has done is. This kindness and salvation, it's worth our whole lives. It's worth your whole life. As we think about next steps, we can ask a few questions here. As we think about what do we do with this? An interesting question to ask is, are you living in the refuge and stronghold of the King that graciously saved you? Are you living in Jesus as your refuge and stronghold? Are you, check this out, are you risking your life for him? Are you saying every day that I stake my life on the truth of this gospel? That I stake my life on the worth and value of this gospel against the worth and the value of the things of this world. The things that this world lifts up, I lift Jesus higher. Are we doing that daily? Are we risking our lives for him? And not only risking, but are we just joyfully living for him? Are we joyfully living for him? I think about some of those moments where maybe you're faced with temptation and you turn from sin and the joy of following Christ. Are we celebrating in that joy? Or those moments where you face temptation and you fall and you repent and we rejoice over repentance that you might turn back to God. And it's not, I'm sad I don't get to go back to the sin. It's, I'm glad I go to the Savior. Are we living joyfully in him? Are we ready to joyfully die for him? Here's another question. Are you ready to joyfully be sent to another city or country for him? What are you holding back from this God? If you're hearing a Christian, those are some questions that I think we all need to deal with. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you heard the gospel this morning that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. And it is by that alone that you can be saved. And maybe you're hearing this crazy stuff about judgment. And you're like, I don't know if I believe. I don't know if that's me. But you do understand deep in your spirit right now that there is a Savior who died for you and rose again. And that you need him. And that you don't just need him to fill a hole. You need him to rejoice in. You need him for your eternity. You need him for your life. Let's talk. We'll have a couple of pastors in the back who want to talk to you. You don't have to talk to us to be saved. You don't have to talk to us to turn to that gospel. But if you have questions, we want to talk to you. The last question is, how can we say no to this good Savior? How can we say no to the Savior who gave everything for us so that we might be spared from that terrible wrath and that we might call on Jesus as our refuge and our stronghold? Let me pray with you. God, we thank you that you did come for us. We recognize our sinfulness, God, that on our own we are broken. On our own we are undeserving of any gift. But God, that is the beauty of grace, is that you came to us with a gift that didn't need to be deserved. You gave us that gift in an unfair way, God. We thank you for that unfairness. I pray that we here who have trusted in you for our salvation would continue to take joy and confidence from the cross and the empty grave. I pray if there are those here this morning who are waiting to turn to you or are unsure, God, I pray that you would work in their lives. God, make your truth undeniable in them. God, we pray for this in your name. Amen.